back. They're going to come back. And I just believe, with a fury, good things are going to happen. You know, one of the things that... Shall I just stand here with a mask, or can I just take it off and be real? Take it off? Be real. So, in the last 30 years or so, there's been a revival of preaching what the gospel really is and what the cross did. And we refer to it as grace. I'm writing a book. I've got notes, and I'm putting them together, and I'm writing a book. It's called Reformation 2.0. And the first Reformation was led under Martin Luther. And many of you who are not acquainted with church history is that the Catholic Church was, before it was a capital C, it was a lowercase c. Catholic just means everything, everyone, everyone, together, Catholic, broad, okay? So any believers that became a followers of Jesus from the time that he was here on the earth to whenever, they were the Catholic Church, the lowercase. That means the body of Christ as a whole, not individual organizations. The church wasn't an organization. It was an organism. It was a living thing, a body of Christ. And so when it turned into an organization, capital C, Catholicism or Catholic Church, it got severely poisoned by humanity's sin and greed. And it became a religion then, rather than a relationship with Jesus. So this Catholic organization then decided it wanted to build the St. Peter's Basilica there in Italy, which would become known as, thank you, Vatican. That word just left my mind. And so they started selling indulgences. And that is, to take care of your sin, you can secure your way to heaven by paying money to this building fund, and your sins are paid for. Not only could you do that, but they have this teaching of purgatory, where souls go down into a place of reservation, not really hell, but just a place of reserve, and do penance, etc., etc. But somebody living could pay indulgences for somebody, that a loved one that is gone, died, and then they would be taken out of purgatory and go on into heaven. And so there was a young Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther who realized that this was terrible, terrible, terrible heresy. And so he began to speak out against it, and he challenged the Catholic cardinals to a meeting on the university. And nailed to the door of the chapel of the university a day of debate and confrontation. Well, the Catholic cardinals didn't answer that, and so there was no meeting. But it was the beginning of a revolution, if you will. It was the beginning of a reformation. And Martin Luther taught that you cannot be saved by works, but the just shall live by faith. And so when that message of Martin Luther's became, it grew and grew and became more and more popular, it separated them more from the Catholic Church. And so this was called, those who were following Luther's thinking and his theology that the just shall live by faith became, in the eyes of the Catholic Church, protesters. They were protesting. Protestants. Protestants. So if you're not in the Catholic Church, you're a Protestant. Okay? Why? Because you were protesting that this bad teaching that you can buy your way into heaven and secure your way into heaven by paying these indulgences. It was a money scheme, money fundraising scheme. And so Martin Luther got a hold of this, the just shall live by faith. Now notice what Martin Luther did not say. He wasn't misquoting the scriptures, he was actually quoting the scriptures. It started with Habakkuk, then it's repeated in Hebrews and Romans that the just shall live by faith. But over the years, that's been kind of faded at the beginning, and to say that people are saved by faith. And that's not what his point was. That's not what the scripture said. Scripture says that the just, not talking about sinners, he's talking about the just, okay? Those who are justified. So he's not talking about unbelievers, he's talking about those who have been justified. He's talking about those who have been made innocent. So he says it's the just shall live by faith, okay? And so Martin Luther had a lot of other wrong views. He loathed and hated the Jews. All of the problems in the whole world was always a Jewish problem. It was stemmed from them. So he wasn't the perfect guy, and I don't think he had the perfect theology, but it did start all the other branches of Christianity, if you will, denominations. You have the Lutheran. You have the Methodists, you have the Baptists, you have the Pentecostals, the full Gospels. And I know I'm going to miss a whole bunch of others because there's a lot more that I could ever list. And so, but generally what has happened in the Christian church, they got away from the just shall live by faith, more back to a Catholic view that sins have not been forgiven, that there still needs to be some hoops that we need to jump through in order to get into forgiveness, okay? And a lot of that is based on the misunderstanding of scriptures that in order to be forgiven, we've got to confess all of our sins, we've got to plead and ask God to forgive us, and it has saddened me when I've seen two popular good shows, good movies, at the theater, produced by a church in Georgia, which they have a great message, but there's one major flaw in those, and they make it very clear in both of those movies, and that is those who were pillars of faith in the movie, they play the pillar of faith, and they're trying to reach the lost and those who are not trusting Jesus, and the pillar says something like this. No, says this exactly. Beg God to forgive you. Now, friends, that's not the gospel, and that's not what the word shows. If that be the case, then the cross was a failure, and Jesus was a fraud, and the gospel is a lie, because the just shall live by faith. And so there's a lot of works-oriented things to become right with God, and in my upbringing, and in my training, in my life, and in my ministry for years, was that I was trying to get people to behave in such a way so that they could secure the way to heaven. And that, like, every day you were at a risk, we were at risk of losing our eternal life. But Hebrews 10 says that he has perfected forever those whom he has made holy. Guys, you're not a, you believe in Jesus? Have you received Jesus? Your spiritual life, as in eternity, is not at risk. And he secured forever. Here's what Hebrews said. He secured forever our redemption. Shoo! I don't know what that means to you, but that totally changed my life. Never again, after learning that, did I go to bed hoping that if Jesus were to come, I'm going to go with him. Or if I died, I would go to heaven. And so thank God for this truth, this coming back to what Martin Luther in the first Reformation now is taking the world by storm. It is a flood of the gospel going around the world, and that's why I call it Reformation 2.0. And so it's a good thing that is happening, but it hasn't happened without adversity. Some churches find themselves excommunicated from their fellowships, pastors from their churches and or their fellowships, and so it has caused these things. But that is not different than it was when Paul the Apostle was preaching to a very law-minded community, going in and preaching Jesus and that you don't have to be circumcised. Oh! Circumcision was huge in the Jewish religion. But he's now come and say, you don't have to be circumcised, be right with God. Now go ahead and be circumcised if you want. That's okay, but it will do nothing. It is a dead work when trying to become right with God and for God to love you and God to accept you. So this reformation that has taken place is becoming, it is growing. It's a revival that is happening globally. And God is blessing. But because of the adversity, I've been fearful. I'm just go ahead and say it like that. Okay, mask off. I've been fearful. So what I've been, my approach was, then you send them here because I'm not gonna take it too far out there because those wounds hurt too bad. I'm tired of getting attacked, and so if you want anybody to hear what I have learned in you, then you're going to have to bring them here in the pew. And so I haven't wanted a lot of out there stuff. But about the second week of this lockdown, God did something in my heart. God healed me of that fear. God healed me of that fear. I don't want to battle. And I'm not going to fight. But I'm going to be faithful with the seed of the Word of God that sets people free. And so now the Facebook Live that we've started doing, it's just been amazing. Like that first and second one, there were 12, it said there were 1,200 people that viewed that. I don't know if they watched the whole thing or they just saw it and clicked it and then went on to something else. I don't know what that means. But I've been hearing back from other people that are not attending this service. Some live far away, others not so far. We've been receiving offerings from those people. And people are hearing the gospel, they're hearing about grace. And so the video thing has become a permanent thing. And Doug's been taking care of that along with Chris. And I want to thank you guys for doing that. So fear is still involved. I'm afraid I'm going to say something stupid and they can't erase it, I guess. I'm afraid of doing that. And just being up front here, I'm going to try to keep from calling names, using anybody as an example or a testimony. You know, I'm going to try to do that. It's a whole different view thing. There's more exposure here. But what I want to reiterate to you is that the fear of a fight is gone, and I'm just going to be faithful to the message that God has given, and I believe people are going to be made free. Amen. Praise the Lord. People in Africa are watching these messages, and it's amazing. Anyway, I'm going to start a new series. I know my wife said that. I know Mista said this. Happy Mother's Day, all the mothers. We're glad you're here. Boy, are we glad you're here. Some of you, your mothers may not be here this year, but they were last year, and I know that's difficult. Maybe you're a mother, and you've lost a child. In the past year or so. Pray God's blessing and ministry upon you and his mercy is there, but that God will minister to your grief and heal your broken heart. God is not oblivious to your feelings. So God bless all the mothers. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So I want to start a new series today, and on the surface it might sound like it's negative, but it's not. And I don't know if this is going to be a 3 or 4 part series, but I want to start today, and as far as I want to go today, is to give the definition of this subject. I misunderstood it for a long time. But in the eyes of grace, through the lens of grace, I've seen most of the Bible in a different light. And so I want to talk about, in this series, hardness of heart. And I want us to learn in this series that hardness of heart is not necessarily anything to be ashamed of, and there's no condemnation from the Word for those who are in hardness of heart. But I will say that it is, is experienced by almost every Christian. I wouldn't say that I've met any Christian that hasn't had a hardness of heart at least in some area in their life. I know that I have. And in my former understanding, hardness of heart was a rebellion against God. You have a person who is a lifelong alcoholic that they have a hardness. A hard heart or a hardness of heart. A drug addict has a hardness of heart. Somebody that is a Christian, but they have a mean and nasty attitude. Do those people really exist? They have a really bad attitude. You know, it's just one of those that it's some of those Christians that you think, well, you're going down this aisle in Walmart and you thought, oh, there they are, and you go in the next aisle. Well, it might be that it's a hard heart coming in contact with another hard heart. I probably shouldn't have said that, but I want you to take comfort in this, that the best in the Bible, the best people in the Bible, at times had hardness of heart. So the question is, what is it? That's what I'm going to try to define today. And then next week we're going to talk about where it originates from. Where does a hard heart originate from? And then how to soften a hardened heart. So this problem is widespread, and it has nothing to do with morality. It has nothing to do with morality. When we look at what people do and what they, you know, what the church has marked up as sinful things, you know, so I'm going to step back into my old way of thinking, okay, before grace, BG. And, you know, those who had a hard heart wouldn't quit smoking. They wouldn't quit drinking. Now, I'm not even talking drunk. I'm talking about drinking anything, okay? They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't financially support the church. They wouldn't get involved in the ministry of the church. They just come and sit down and leave, and there's no commitment there, and you have a revival, and they don't show up. Well, they're in rebellion, and people are hard. Both of those people are hard-hearted. Has nothing to do with that. I believe in scriptures it has nothing to do with that, and it has something to do with hardness of heart, and I'm going to say several things here in trying to define it, because I don't think there is really a sentence or a word that defines hardened of heart. So I'm trying to define it by relating this message in several different ways, okay? But one of the results that happens from a heart that is hard is it keeps us from hearing the voice of the Lord and being led by the Spirit. Let's start right there. And it's really a fruit of it, not really defining it, but is a fruit of it. How does one know that they have hardness of heart? It is most likely this, that the person is not able or inhibited from hearing the voice of the Lord and being led by the Spirit. If you're not hearing the voice of God speak to you, and that all is encompassing of being led by the Spirit, if you're not hearing from God and being led by the Spirit, it's likely that you could be diagnosed with, or that we could be diagnosed with, hardness of heart. And so next week we're going to try to discover where does that originate from. But I'm still trying to define it today. Let's look at what happened when Jesus used the phrase, a hardened heart or hardness of heart. Let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 35 is where we're going to begin. It says, late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." Now, you might have already discovered that this is the occasion of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But the scriptures does specifically say 5,000 men. Okay? But scholars, commentators said this could be as many as 15,000 individuals if those men's wives and the average 1.5 children were there with them. Okay? They were there for days. Dad probably didn't leave for several days and go. Probably their families kind of went with them, but they didn't take enough provision. So there may have been a total of 15,000 mouths, but there was at a minimum 5,000. And Jesus said to feed them. Verse 38, "How much bread do you have?" He asked, "Go and find out." They came back and reported, "We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." Then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, this is not a big, big, massive lunch. Hey, guys, when it says loaves, don't think the American loaf. Okay? What kind of a lunch is that? Are you going to take 5 loaves? Oh, man, I've seen guys take 5 sandwiches, but that's not 5 loaves. Okay? A loaf of bread was like a tortilla, like just flatbread. Okay? So we had 5 flatbreads and a couple of fish. All right? So they sat down in groups. Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. Isn't that good? That might be a sermon in of itself, a sub-sermon. They all ate as much as they wanted. Buffet number one. All you can eat. I want to tell you, that is the life of the kingdom that comes from the king, is a life of abundance. We need to remember that principle, okay? He said, and afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total. Now that might be significant too. How many disciples were there? How many baskets were there? A total of 5,000 men and their families. Now this is what this version says. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed from those loaves. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and head across the lake to Bethsaida while he sent the people home. Excuse me. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. Did you ever notice this? And he says, and he intended to go past them. Now they're in the boat going the same direction, and he was going to go past them. Get that? They're on the boat. He's walking on the water, and he's just going to go past them. Hey, fellas. He knew where he was headed. But when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. They were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then, can you try to get this picture? So they're in this boat. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. He's intending to go past them. When they see him, they freak out. That's not Hebrew. And then he tells them, don't freak out, guys. And then he comes over to the boat, and he climbed into the boat. And when he climbs into the boat, he didn't even speak. When he climbed into the boat, the wind stopped. And they were amazed. He climbs into the boat, the wind stopped, and they are amazed. Now, don't show 52 yet. So, he climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. Now, let's read between the lines right here. When the wind stopped, the boat quit doing this, right? All right. And Jesus got into the boat, and they were not afraid anymore. Now, this is more significant than what we understand at this point right now. But I'm trying to bring this stuff to light. They're on the water. The wind is blowing. They are afraid. When they see him, they were afraid. But then when he gets into the boat, the wind stops. They are calmed. And they are amazed. Now, why are they amazed? Why are they amazed? Well, preacher, you just said three times and you're just, you know, you're being a little overbearing here. Well, they were amazed because they saw Jesus walking on the water. When he gets in the boat, the wind stops. Isn't that pretty amazing? Yeah, it's pretty amazing, but that's not the reason that they were amazed. Look at verse 52. For, don't go any further yet. See, for is a conjunction that ties, excuse me, I have to say this. It's a conjunction that has a function. Y'all are old schoolers, aren't you? And its function is to tie verse 51 to verse 52, which when Mark wrote this, there were no verses at all. And so it was just one thing. So for is the conjunction. He said they were all amazed, for they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. Now, it likely, if you are Jeb Clampett, you're going to say, what in tarnation does this storm have to do with the loaves of bread? Oh, well, I'll be dogged. They were amazed because they didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves that had just happened. They weren't amazed because Jesus was walking on the water, although that is amazing. They weren't amazed because the wind stopped when he got in the boat. They were amazed because they didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. How? It seems like two completely different things. How in the world are these two tied together? And then it says their hearts were too hard to take it in. Wonder what their hearts were too hard to take what in? Maybe it needs to be defined. See, if their hearts were not hard, I'm trying to say this from different angles so we can get this. If their hearts would not been hardened, if the hearts had not been hardened, when Jesus came over there, he probably wouldn't have had to come to the boat and get in the first place because his intent was to go past them. But because of the hardness of their hearts, he had to come into the boat and calm the storm. And this itself is another miracle. The first miracle was the feeding of the maybe 15,000. Now this miracle is that the wind stopped. He didn't even have to speak to it. When he got into the boat, the wind stopped. And it's not because of the wind stopping and that Jesus was walking on the water. It is tying what happened before is the reason that they have a hard heart or a diagnosis of the hardness of their heart. We're trying to get into what does that mean. They still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. If they had understood the miracle of the loaves, they would not have been amazed when Jesus got into the boat and all this other stuff happened. Now, this picture is not over. Jesus is not finished dealing with these disciples. Now, I want to interject right here. If you begin to see of yourself that you have places of the hardness of your heart in some areas of your life, don't be dismayed and don't be condemned, because these are the people whom Jesus chose. And though they may not have been qualified in the eyes of men, they were definitely qualified in the eyes of God, because He's the one that chose them. And what did He chose? What condition were they in which He chose them? They had a hardened heart. What is a hardened heart? So I'm going to try this one. It would be best to try to describe what this is in different sentences and different words that help us to see this, okay? So I'm going to try the first time. Definition: hardness of heart, in its simplest sense, is relating more easily to the natural than to the supernatural. I'll let that soak in. That the hardness of heart, in its most simple definition, is relating things in the natural and not the supernatural. Or relating better with the natural than we do with the supernatural. I think it might help us to understand that the things in the supernatural are already done. Things in the supernatural are already done. And so what we are relating most, what humanity, our default relationship, our default view, mostly is what's in the natural. And then when we don't see things in the natural, when we don't see the things as they are in the supernatural, and we keep our eyes fixed on the things of the natural, there's hardness of heart there. Now, Jesus is using these stories of feeding these crowds to show the apostles, show these 12 men, the conditions of their heart. Notice that He did not condemn them. Notice that He did not pronounce a judgment on them. Notice He didn't have to give them, didn't have to say, "Well, Peter, I'm going to give you a second chance, give you a third chance." No, you know what about the grace of God is He's always the God of another chance. He's not the God of a second chance. If He is, then we are limiting God. And so He gave these guys all kinds of chances to rid themselves, at least in some point, in some area, of the hardness of their heart. Let me give this definition again. Hardness of heart, in its simplest sense, is relating more easily to the natural realm than to the supernatural. You know that you can be hardened toward God and yet be a good moral person. Again, I started to go down this road. You can be a person with a hardened heart and have good morals. So let me just compare my life with what I've seen in other people's lives. Okay, I was raised in a very strict Pentecostal environment. Okay, so we never had a television in our house till I was in junior high, which my older sister brought it into the house to my mom's enjoyment and to my dad's enragement. Because, boy, we just took 10 steps backwards from God. Okay? And so my daddy, God bless his heart in heaven, now he knows the truth. Hallelujah. He would always preach about the pleasures of this world. People need to love God and turn from the pleasures of these world. So we need to define Reverend Albert L. Hall's definition of pleasures of this world: playing football and watching football, playing basketball or watching basketball, playing cards or anything that has to do with, or dice, okay? except if it's Yahtzee, except if it's fishing. You can enjoy those things. Now, truthfully and honestly, that's probably, if he's hearing this, he's saying, boy, oh boy, you pegged me, man. But pleasures were a thing that was judgmental. You know, if I liked it, if it was okay with me, then that's okay with Christians, for Christians to do that. All right? The hardness of heart has nothing to do with morality and or immorality. And now let me take that back. I'm not saying it has nothing to do with it. Hardness of heart probably is included in that as well, that a rebellious person has hardness of heart. That's without saying. But I'm not talking about those who are immoral according to church standards. We're looking at 12 men whom Jesus chose who were more than likely morally upstanding citizens of the community. Well, except for Judas, who was a thief and a robber. You know, he was embezzling money. But anyway, Jesus chose him anyway. You know, even knowing that, Jesus chose him as one of his 12. But we're talking about good people, generally. These are good guys. And he is bringing to the surface, to their view, or to their acknowledgement, that they have a hardness of heart. So imagine what is happening here when he is breaking this fish and breaking the bread, and morality is not an issue. It's not even been brought up. But here's what the first thing I think we need to see happening right here as Jesus is doing this. Okay. Try to put yourself, if you can, imagine with me you being Jesus. Okay? Imagine you being Jesus. And when all of these people are here and there's no food except these 5 flatbreads and 2 fish, what kind of an attitude do you have? What kind of attitude do you have? You probably don't have the same thoughts and attitudes of the disciples when they had everybody sat down and then said, because they've never seen this before, hey, listen, the New Testament hadn't been written. They haven't read this story. They don't have anything to fall back on like you and I. So imagine that all the people are set and you as a disciple is going, what's this guy doing? What is he doing? And he takes that and he gives it to that disciple and that one and that one. He breaks the bread and gives it to that one and that one. Now, guys, go give this to those people out there, and just as sure as they pull out of their hand to give to that family, there's more in their hand, and give to that family. Now, I'm asking you to place yourself as Jesus. Imagine yourself as Jesus. Where's your confidence? Where's your confidence? All these people, disciples with hardened hearts, and all eyes are fixed on you. What is he doing with that bread? And what's he doing with that fish? And then he starts breaking. What is your attitude as Jesus? I'm going to suggest that your feelings are the same as mine. That as Jesus, I'm standing here with full confidence about what I'm doing. And I have no question that these fish and these 5 flatbreads are going to feed this whole crowd. I don't have a question in my mind. Do you think that Jesus was saying, after everybody had eaten, what did it say? They ate all they want. Do you think Jesus responded with, wow, this really worked. Praise God. No. Jesus, in fact, was not amazed. I don't know what the people discovered. I don't know if the people, I don't know, the scriptures doesn't say anything about this. I don't know what the people believed or thought they knew or how ignorant they were, because with such a crowd, this leader's team must have a lot of food that they brought out and they distributed. I don't know if they knew that there was only 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know what they knew. But we do know what the disciples knew, that nobody had any food except this one. We gathered together 5 flat breads and 2 fish, and we put it in the hands of Jesus, and wow. Jesus was not amazed. The disciples were amazed later that day, or whenever that was, that night, 3 o'clock in the morning. They were amazed when he got in the boat and the wind stopped, but the reason that they were amazed when that happened is because they didn't understand the significance of the miracle just a few hours before. They weren't amazed that the storm calming and such as that. The Bible says they were amazed because they didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the bread. Now let me ask you a question. You might be in the same position this morning in wondering, what have I missed? What have I missed about the miracle of the loaves? Because I too would be amazed that when he stepped, first that he was walking on the water, and then that when he stepped into the boat, the wind stopped. If we would have been amazed at that, imagine yourself now the disciples in the boat. If you were in the boat and you saw Jesus or what you thought was a ghost and you were terrified, and then he spoke up to calm us and then got in the boat and then the storm calmed, and if we had been amazed at that, we too would have been among those whom he said had a hardened heart. The diagnosis is clear. A hardened heart causes one, listen, a hardened heart causes one to be amazed at the power of God. People of faith and grace, we should be the first one unamazed at the power of God, because then we would be like Jesus in the same condition with the same strength of faith and believing and confidence in God that he's going to feed these people. Now, we have moments in our lives. Have you been there? Where God has done something for you. Call it a miracle. Call it amazing. Whatever you want to call it. But it's just beyond just normal circumstances. There were connections. There were coincidences. And everything just worked out in such a wonderful way. So let's call it a miracle. It just didn't work out naturally. I think most of us, when we discover something happening good for us is beyond the natural, but somehow had the hand of God on it, that we thanked God for, and God provided for that, God intervened in that situation, he paid off this enormous bill, he helped me with a person for a particular need that I had, and all of these, and there's times in our life where we can say that God did this thing and we praise God, but the next day something seems to go awry and we think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? That is hardness of heart. Forgetting that God has fully performed on your behalf and provided for you is hardness of heart. It's not rebellion. It's not immorality. This is forgetting what God has done for us. Let me say that again. It is forgetting what God has done. In the boat, they forgot how Jesus supplied for that crowd. That's why they were hard-hearted, is because in just a few hours, they were amazed at the power of Jesus to cause the storm when they had just had proof of the power of God a few hours earlier to multiply the bread to feed the 15,000 people. Guys, this is the heart of where we're getting to, is recognizing and believing the power of God. Somebody needs to hear this again, because you might feel right now that you're in a hopeless and helpless situation. Several weeks ago, we had a couple come up here and pray for their business. Said, we want to pray over our business. We need God to do something. So Miss and I was praying for them, and I just saw a picture in my mind. I just saw a picture in my imagination. It was a pickup truck full of their product. Now, the only reason that full of that product is because they had stuff to do. They had customers. And I don't remember if it was that week or a couple weeks later, I heard about this couple's business, and they were looking for people to help them because they had so much business. Wow. Wow. I want to tell you that God did something for you in the past. Don't forget that. The same power of God exists today and is existing today, and it is not dependent upon your behavior. It's not dependent upon your Christianity. It's dependent upon one thing, the love of God, and He loves you so crazily. And He's going to provide for you. Hallelujah. So hardness of heart will, it'll do stuff. Having a hard heart will affect negatively the manifestation of the things that God has given you. Let me say that again. Hardness of heart will negatively affect the manifestation of the God manifesting of the things that God has already given you. Let me read an example from a pastor. I have met this pastor one time, but here's a story that he tells. I once prayed along these lines. He said, I once prayed for a young boy in Omaha, Nebraska, whose eyes were crossed. They were so bad he couldn't see where I was standing. I commanded his eyes to straighten out, and they were immediately straight as an arrow. You know what I did? He said, I said, I can't believe it. And you know what they did? They went right back to where they were before. And he said, as far as I know, they're still crossed. Huh. But he learned from that. At least in the area of healing, I know that that pastor no longer has a hardened heart, because he has seen God do things, and that he can see that he has experienced the result of a hardened heart. And I'm going to bring this to a close. Okay, so there's this occasion that we've read of the loaves in Mark. But John writes of it as well, but he has a little bit more to say. John 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him, and turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? The question wasn't from Philip. The question is in red. It's from Jesus asking Philip. Okay? Turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? Again, this is the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 6, he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. So when he turned, and all these people, maybe 15,000, he turns to Philip and says, what are we going to feed all of these people? But he didn't. When Jesus asks a question, he never asks it to get information for himself. When Jesus asks a question, he asks it for them and their belief to be exposed. So when he asked Philip, what are we going to do? He says he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. You see, that's why I can say my feelings was probably the same as your feelings when you've imagined yourself as being Jesus, and you've got the disciples surrounded with hard hearts, and these people out there who know nothing hardly about God except what the religious leaders was beating them with. And so when Jesus was standing there, he knew what he was going to do. He had full confidence in the power of God to do what he was going to do. Friends, God is calling us to the same place, to not be ignorant of and not forget the power of God, that He can do amazing things, and it's only amazing to us is because we probably got a little bit of hardness of heart. Hallelujah. But he loves us anyway. And he's working on us. Okay? So Mark 8, 15. This is later. Feeding of 5,000 was Mark 6. Now we're going to go down into Mark 8. It says, as they were crossing the lake, Jesus warned them, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. And we're going to get into why that some other time. Why did he say that? Just off the cuff. But for them, they supposed what he was talking about. Look at this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. They had just left the feeding of the 5,000, so I guess they left all of those 12 baskets of food with the people. That's okay. They didn't take anything with them. And they're thinking, oh, it's because we haven't brought bread. What are they doing? Relating better with the natural than the supernatural. So Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or understand even yet? Oh. He's fed the 5,000. He's calmed the sea, caused the wind to quit. Now they're taking another trip. And he says, do you not know or understand even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? Oh, here we are again. See, their hardness of heart is continuing after having so incredible experiences with God, with Jesus. Verse 18, you have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward? They said, 12. And when I fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. Do you understand? Don't you understand yet? Oh, what is Jesus trying to get across to them? What about their character is he trying to change? Here's the truth. When Jesus asked those questions, he brought them back and he said, remember the 5,000? How many baskets were left? They said 12. He said, remember when I fed 4,000? How many baskets were left? 7. And yet, they still had a hard heart. They knew the facts, but they lacked what Jesus was looking for. The facts will not change a thing. It is because the facts are the things that we see in the natural and we relate better with the natural than we do with the supernatural. This was the problem with these men. Think about it. These were the 12 apostles who were going to take the gospel to the world after Jesus left the world. And they're dealing with a hardened heart. You know what Jesus is doing? He's dealing with the hardness of heart. And probably they retained that hardness of heart all through the crucifixion because they all said, we don't know him. They all abandoned him. Not knowing, not understanding, realizing that he had already told them on the third day he's going to come back alive. What did they do? They didn't relate with the supernatural. They weren't thinking, oh yeah, okay, so he's going to die. But in 3 days, the power of God is going to bring him back to life. They wasn't thinking that on the night of his crucifixion. I hope I've been successful in defining what hardness of heart is. Especially if you're in business. I want to speak to you today. If you're in business, I'm going to tell you that you have prosperous days ahead in spite of this COVID-19 thing. Why? Because God has performed for you in the past and the future is bright. Because God is in it, and he is the provider, and he's going to bring customers, and he's going to help your business. Don't walk in fear. Walk in faith. Do what you need to do to be a successful business person, but God, you're not doing it all on your own. Let me tell you this. You're not the only business owner of your business, that God is in it with you, right? If he hasn't been, I'd say now's a good time to invite him into your business. Make him a business partner. Okay? Hallelujah. Has God supplied for you in the past? Then take your past of His supply and just put it in the future and say, oh, okay, He's got this. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's stand. Holy cow. That was a long sermon. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. I think what I see in Scriptures is the best thing, the most successful thing that opens a heart to receive of the goodness of God is gratitude and thanksgiving. So that's what I want us to end with this morning, is let's just be thankful to God. And you know, when we're thankful to God, we are going to be thankful to Him for what we haven't experienced yet, but this goes back to not having a hard heart, is in our thankfulness, we're going back to thank Him for what He has done. See? Thank Him for the power that He has manifest in my provision, in my healing, in my safety, in my comfort, in my protection. So let's be thankful for that. And then it puts our hearts and mind to condition ourselves for assurance for the future. Hallelujah. Let's be thankful to God. Father, we are thankful. We are thankful, O God. Hallelujah. God, it looks like in the things in the future, there's some things that we can't see clearly as far as how it's going to work out or how you are going to work it out. But God, I know that You haven't always given us a clear picture of the week ahead or the month ahead or the year ahead or the decade ahead. But even if we don't know everything, we know that You do. And Lord, thank You that You've already forgiven us for having hardness of heart, different areas of our life. So Lord, I thank You, Lord, for doing what You did all of our past, the many times that You provided for us, the many times that You healed us, the many times that You worked out difficult situations to our good. Thank You for those.